Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast.
Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God gracious tender laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed his hidden plan. O glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know thou art the great I am. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him.
There we go. Do you believe that all rivers lead to the ocean? If you do, then that's a postmodern thinking, postmodern mindset. Or do you believe, as Jesus said, there is one way? Jesus said that the road is very broad and wide that leads to destruction, but he said the road to life is very narrow. Again, Jesus was not a postmodern. Jesus spoke the truth. And I tried to end that with this premise, that there is one great truth, and that truth is bound up in Jesus. Now, the topic for today is, what is grace? Because, you know, we're touching on this during the Sabbath school lesson about what do you do when, you know, what is a Christian supposed to do and all the rules that we sometimes place on each other. And there is one great truth. There is one truth. But I find that sometimes within that one great truth, we have this set of little mini truths. And those are truth too. Those can't change. But what I have found is that sometimes we make doctrines out of things that should never have been made doctrines at all. In that one great truth, there are things that are not negotiable. But even in that one great truth, there are things that God gives you the freedom to learn and to grow into. And grace, though, grace to me, if I was to tell you what is the one truth that is not negotiable, the one thing that you have to build as your foundation, it is an understanding of grace. If you don't understand grace, whatever you build on top of whatever you believe is your Christian knowledge is going to be flawed. If you don't understand grace, you don't understand Jesus. This is the foundation of the experience. Why don't we start with a definition of what grace is? And this is just out of any old dictionary. A characteristic or quality pleasing for its charm or refinement. If you've ever heard someone say, that person is full of grace, they're very graceful. That's why they would use that. A disposition to be generous or helpful. Mercy. A favor rendered by one who need not do so. That's a definition of grace. And this last one, temporary immunity or exemption, a reprieve. These are all definitions of grace. What I'd like to do this morning is give you a few examples from the Bible of grace. And the first one that we're going to start with is we're going to start with Moses. Moses was the deliverer of Israel. He was called by God to free Israel from its slavery to the Egyptians. You know, he had a great many experiences, and we read about him in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But there's one specifically that jumps out at me. After leading the Israelites for all those years, they came to a place where once again they needed water. Here they are in the desert, and they're wondering, where's the water at? I need water. Moses, you brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here for us to die of thirst. And the Bible says, and you find it in Numbers 20, that Moses is, you know, what am I going to do with these people? They complain for the smallest thing. And God says to him, okay, look, Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to this rock. And this is the rock that at one time, remember, when you needed water, you hit the rock and water came out of it? This time, I just want you to talk to the rock. Speak to the rock and ask it for water, and it'll give you plenty of water for your people. Well, the Bible says that he got to a place where he gets up there with his brother Aaron, and he says, must we, and this is from the King James, must we fetch water for you rebels? And the Bible says that instead of speaking to the rock, he lifted up his rod and he struck the rock again. That was a sin, believe it or not. Moses lost his temper and he ruined the lesson that God was trying to teach his people. The lesson he was trying to teach them was that the rock was struck once for you to have life. And all you have to do to receive life after that is ask. All you got to do is ask. The rock was a symbol of Jesus. And Moses messed up that lesson. He just blew it out of the water. As a result, he was barred from entering the promised land. Moses was told, because you've done this thing, you are not going to be allowed to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. But sometime later, the Bible says that God returned to the spot where Moses was buried, and he resurrected him, and he took him to heaven. He was guilty, but God still brought him into the kingdom. And you know, one commentator I read said that the reason that God resurrected Moses, you know what, if you've read this, the reason God resurrected Moses was because he missed him. Present to you another example of grace, Jacob. Jacob, the hustler, the schemer, the liar. You know, the Bible says that he stole his brother's birthright. The oldest in the family would always receive a double portion of blessings when it came time to dole out the blessings by the father of the patriarch of the family. His brother was in a place where he's dying of hunger, and he says, yeah, I'll give you something to eat, but you got to give me your birthright. And Esau, you know, he wasn't the brightest bulb in the family, obviously. He chose to give up his birthright for a bowl of food. We know that Jacob was a hustler. He was a schemer. When he went to work for his father-in-law changed his wages several times in the years he worked for him. But you know what? Jacob, although he was bothered by it, He wasn't too bothered because you read about all the different things that he did to try and work it out so that no matter what happened, he would come out ahead. He was a schemer. And in spite of all that, though, he had God's blessing. The Bible says he was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible tells us that God spoke to this liar and hustler. The Bible tells us that Jacob was blessed by being the bloodline through which the Messiah would come. Here's another example of grace. A man by the name of Samson. God had called him before he was even born. God had a plan for his life. He was, depending on how you read it, the way I read it is that he was a spoiled brat. His parents never said no to him. They gave him whatever he wanted. He became immoral. His lifestyle dishonored both himself, his family, and his country, and dishonored his God. He associated with unbelievers and became like them. The Bible says that after he had done everything he wanted to do, after he'd lived the long life of rebellion, he found himself in a place where he was blind, and they gouged his eyes out. He was blind. He was a prisoner. He was being made fun of. If you read in between the lines, they brought him out to this party, but it was probably because they were going to sacrifice him to their God. Here he is, a prisoner. He finds himself suffering the consequences of his own choices. He turned his back on God and on the ways of the nation of Israel. The Bible says that in that mess that we call his life, he called out to God, and guess what? God said, no, I'm not having any of that. Mm-mm. Now? Is that what he said? That's not what he said. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that he called out to God and he says, forgive me and help me. And the Bible says that God gave him his strength back. At the end of a long life of rebellion, God heard his prayer. He forgave him and he granted his request. Now, I would argue as a cynic and sometimes a self-righteous person that if someone deserved not to have their prayer answered, it was him because of what he did to God and his people. But God answered his prayer, gave him what he asked for. Here we have David, another example of God's grace, a simple shepherd boy. He was called by God to be king. God saw something special in this man. We read that later on in his life when his troops were out to war, he's at home in his castle walking around one day and he sees a woman bathing herself. And this was just not any woman. She was married to one of his most loyal bodyguards. She was married to one of the 400 that were David's most loyal guard. That would have been considered the secret service of the nation of Israel. These guys would have died for David in a second. There was a story in the Bible where David, all he did was say, oh, how I would love to drink water from the well at, and I don't know if it was Bethlehem or where it was, but I would love to drink water from this well. The water was so good. And the Bible says that several of his men, just on hearing that, they went to that place which was infested with the Philistine army. And they fought their way in, and while the two guys are fending off this Philistine army, one guy is down there with the water bucket, gets the water, they get some water, and they fight their way out to bring it to David. All because he said, you know, I would love to have some of that water from that well. They loved David. They would die for David. David looks at the wives of one of these men, and he says, David has an affair with this woman. He gets her pregnant. He says, what am I going to do now? This can't get out. So he sets up Uriah so that they put him at the foremost part of the fighting, and then they pulled away so that Uriah could be killed in order to cover up the fact that he committed adultery. So David added on to, he was disloyal to his people, he committed adultery, lying, that's all in there, and then he conspired to commit murder of an innocent man who loved him. Which makes the crime, in my mind, even worse. At the height of his glory, he gave in to lust. But you know what? When the Bible talks about David, it says David was a man after God's own heart. And you know what the amazing thing is that in the long list of kings that Israel has had, when they chronicle the different kings and their histories, they compared them to David as the standard as to whether or not they were good kings or not. They'll say, well, this was not a good king like David, his father. David was the gold standard about whether or not you were actually a good king. Here's my definition of grace then. This is my definition. It's the ability of God to love, forgive, and to save us in spite of whether or not we deserve it. In spite of my behavior. Now, why is grace so important? Well, it's the foundation of the gospel message. It's the basis on which we receive Christ into our hearts, and it's the basis on which we are received into the kingdom. Grace is the most important element that you need to understand in order to have a real relationship with God. Here's our scripture reading, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I will tell you that there was a time where I found this text confusing. Part of the problem that I had was because I don't speak the King James English. I don't know about you, but that's not what we spoke in my house. In my house, it was more like a Spanish / English, you know, lingo where I come from. You know, we'd mix and match those words all the time. King James, we didn't speak King James when I was growing up. But this text right here is the key text. And so what I'd like to do just in the short time that we have together is I want to try and break this down for you. Because I hope, in the hopes, that you'll be able to understand a little bit better what grace is all about. Now, during the Dark Ages, if you don't know a lot about church history, if you follow the history of Christianity, you find that during the Dark Ages, that the Christian truth, that the gospel truth was lost sight of, and that it was replaced by a lot of traditions. You know, a lot of the things that we believe as a Christian body at large, not talking about one denomination, I'm talking about when you look at Christians, a lot of the things that we believe are grounded in Greek mythology, or even further back, going back into pagan mythology. If you study history, you know that it's interesting to me that I look at it almost as a circle, that we have truth in the days of Jesus and his apostles as they died off the scene and the Bible became less and less accessible, that truth kind of got lost, but then God, being true to what he does, he has ordered things so that they come back around full circle. And one of the turning points to bring that circle back around was by calling a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther. What was the main teaching that Martin Luther brought out? It was the teaching that the just shall live by faith. In other words, God's grace. Now, to some people, grace doesn't mean anything. And this is the cornerstone of our faith. To some Christians, grace doesn't mean anything. So in order to appreciate grace, you need to understand why you need it. I'm going to share some slides with you of Bible texts. And I'd like if you could just think of them as a puzzle. We're going to put some pieces of the puzzle together and see what we come up with at the end when we look at these two or three Bible texts here. The first one I'm going to share with you is 1 Samuel 15:22. Just to give you a little background, the king, King Saul, had been waiting for the prophet Samuel to come. Samuel was taking his time. He didn't get there. Because Samuel took his time, Saul decided to say, "Look, we can't wait. The people are getting discouraged. We're about to go to battle. I will do the offering myself instead of waiting for the prophet to come." Samuel comes up after he's done, and he says, "What are you doing?" Saul says, "Hey, man, you weren't there. We were waiting on you. My people were getting discouraged. I had to do this. I couldn't wait." This was what Samuel's response is. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Because he was told to wait. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is as the sin of divination," which is a fancy word for witchcraft, "and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." Samuel was telling Saul, and God is telling us, that obedience is important. And that rebellion, bad attitude, in God's eyes, it's the same thing as if you were practicing witchcraft. And in the Old Testament, God didn't play. It was a theocracy. God had a law. If you get caught practicing witchcraft, you don't get a slap on the wrist. You get dead. Which brings us to our next text. Romans 6:23, very simple. It says, for the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us that you can infer from these at least that disobedience is unacceptable to God. And the penalty for sinning is not a fine. The penalty for sinning is not go to your room. The penalty for sinning is death. That's what the Bible says. You may be mad at me, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now, I can tell you this. I am glad that I don't sin. Because if I sinned, I'd be subject to that. Aren't you glad that you don't sin? Aren't you? Oh, you do. Well, you guys are messed up. I am glad I don't sin. I don't know about you people. Man, you guys are in trouble. I'm telling you. I hope you know that I'm just joking. I want to share some other Bible texts with you. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I wonder if there's anybody here willing to say, yep, that's me. Paul says in Romans 3:20, he says, by the works of the law, that is by obeying God, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why does he say that? Why? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified? What are you talking about? Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know if you're sensing a little bit of contradiction here. Now, here's what I find when I talk to people. They say, well, you know, I understand that being bad is not good. God doesn't like it. But I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not as bad as Rachel over there. You know, I'm pretty good compared to, you know, I'm kidding, right? I'm pretty good compared to so-and-so. Maybe you're thinking you're not that bad. I will tell you this, that if you think that way, then you can't appreciate grace. Right? You don't need grace if you're not that bad of a person. Well, let me ask you this. I like to do this little exercise with people. When you get into the conversation or the discussion that you're not that bad, how many of you have ever told a lie, no matter how small? Anybody ever told a lie? The rest of y'all are lying right now. But, okay, we see a few hands, okay? How many of you have ever stolen something, no matter how small? Okay. Yeah, okay. I don't believe the rest of you, but okay. All right. What do you call a person that tells lies? What do you call a person that steals? Okay. How many of you have ever taken the name of the Lord in vain at any time in your life? That is called blasphemy. Well, I got another one for you. Do you know what the seventh commandment is? The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. See, it's real quiet right now. The Bible says that you're not to commit adultery. Jesus Christ, when he was preaching, he said, and I'm using a 21st century phrase, if you look at a woman and you be like, he said, if you lust after a woman, it's funny, but it's true. Jesus said this, if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. How many of you have ever committed adultery? See, we only got a few brave souls. Okay, for those of you that were brave enough to raise your hands, let me say this. You have just admitted before God that you are a lying, stealing, blasphemous adulterer in your heart. You've admitted it. When you stand before God then, will you be innocent or guilty? You'll be guilty. You think you may need grace? There is no statute of limitations on sin. You can get away with that excuse when you run for president. It was 20 years ago. God doesn't care. There is no statute of limitations on sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care how good you are now. James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Do you know what that means? So let's put some of these things together. When we put some of these Bible texts together, what do we come up with? The Bible tells us that obedience is important to God. The Bible tells us that the penalty for disobedience is death. So we know we should obey, right? The Bible says it is impossible to live in obedience to God's law because at our core, we're selfish, corrupt people. And the Bible also tells us that in God's eyes, I'm sorry, you may not like this, but the Bible says it, that the liar is just as guilty as the murderer. So you're feeling really good about yourself. I'm not as bad as David. Sorry, not in God's eyes. The issue is this. We know by looking at these texts, right, God wants us to obey. We're supposed to obey. But God says, you're supposed to obey, but you can't. Because you're a sinner. You're going to mess up at some point. And guess what? As soon as you mess up, you're guilty of the death penalty. What do we do? What are we going to do? I don't know about you, but as I look at that, it's hopeless to me. Unless you keep reading. Praise the Lord. God understood our situation, and that's why he gave us grace. When God looked down on you, and he said, you know, if I don't do something, I'm never going to get a chance to be with these people face to face. If something is not done, they will be destroyed. And being destroyed is bad enough, but the pain and suffering before you get destroyed is worse. That's why he gave us grace. That's what it means. When the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, it means that you're saved by his grace. Now, but there's something more to this. I want to make sure you understand something. When you sin and God gives you his grace, he's not just saying, okay, Pam, you messed up. It's okay. My grace, go. I'll let you go. Go ahead. Because basically what he's doing then is he's saying that what you did was no big deal. What makes God God is the fact that he's wiser than any of us. What makes God God is that he's more powerful than any of us. What makes God God is that his kingdom, his universe, is supposed to exist in perfect harmony. So if you find a chink in God's armor, then God all of a sudden stops being God by virtue of the definition of what God is. So you can maybe look at it and say, well, God lets people slide, so I guess the law is not that big of a deal after all. But who created the law in the first place? Does God create things that are not perfect? You see what I'm saying? If there's something wrong with God's law, then there's something wrong with the person that created the law. How then can God be true in creating the law and then somehow just making flouting it, just forgetting it? How does he do that? How can God do that and still be God? God's law tells us that disobedience brings death. He can't ignore his own law, because if he does, then we get into a postmodern mindset. This truth was good here, but you know what? I'm changing the circumstances because of this situation. If God is bound by the circumstances and situations that we give him, then he's no longer God. And I would say, and Lord, forgive me if this is wrong, but then a God like that is not worthy of worship. So how did we get then from being under the death penalty to then receive grace? How did that happen? Well, you listen to a prophecy by Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 53, he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities is a fancy word for the bad things we've done, for our sins. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, who was Isaiah talking about? Isaiah was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the angel came to Jesus' earthly mother and he spoke with her and he said, you're going to have a baby? He said very clearly, Matthew 1:21, that he shall save his people from their sins. The Bible tells us that salvation is extended to you and I as a gift. Another way of saying that is it's free. But don't ever think that it's cheap. You know, you go to the store and they have the giveaways, you know, to get you in the store. If we have a grand opening, they have stuff that they give away, the little frisbees and the, you know, the stress balls and all this other stuff. They're giveaways to get you to come in the door so you can buy some things. So we tend to, in our day, equate free with cheap, but not so with the grace of God. The grace of God is free, but it is not cheap. It came at the sacrifice of the life of the Son of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins, and he gave us his perfect character in the sight of God. He transferred your sinfulness to his account, and then he transferred his perfect righteous character to your account. What does it make you feel like to know that, you know, if you stood before the Father, if you're a serious Christian, if you stood before the Father, you would be like, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm unworthy, right? Wouldn't you do that? If you had to stand before God the Father, you'd be like Isaiah, I'm undone, I'm a worm, and you'd fall on your face right on the ground. But I got news for you. Because of Jesus Christ, if you did that before the Father would come up to you and lift you up, and he says, what sin? What are you talking about? You understand the implication of that? When Jesus gives you his righteous character, when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Whew. Oh, man. That's right. We need to get a few more amens and hallelujahs up in here. I'm telling you, the truth is mind-blowing. Does it make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope I'm not making it too complicated. If you think of your bank account, you know, and you get overdrawn and you're going to go to jail because you wrote a check that you couldn't cash, and Bill Gates says, no problem, listen, just put my name in his empty account and put his name on my full account, I'll take his punishment. Go ahead, you can use my resources. It's yours. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, you and I are free from the penalty of sin, and we are then free to receive God's grace. But there's even more. See, there's more to this than it says. The Bible says here, it is a gift of God, not of works. What exactly does that mean? I will tell you that I have found this to be one of the most freeing. This has caused me to be free and truly joyful in the Lord. This one piece of knowledge has made all the difference in my life. The Bible says that you are accepted with the Father because of his grace. And then it says this, that your good works, your good deeds, have nothing to do with salvation. I'm not saying it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It says it's not of works. That means that you can help a little old lady cross the street. That means that you can give half of your paycheck to church every week because you want the world to know about Jesus Christ. That means that you could be here an hour early before every church service. You can be here an hour after every church service is done. First one in, first one out. You could be the kindest person. That is not good enough. And it actually has no bearing on whether or not God says you can enter the kingdom. That's what the Bible says. It's one of the greatest truths. The Bible actually says, and I don't mean to be crude here, but I'm going to try and give it to you straight. The Bible says that your righteousnesses, your good deeds, are like filthy rags before God. And the word rags there, filthy rags, is a connotation to a menstrual rag that they would have used in the Old Testament. That's what good works are. When you hold them up before the Lord as some type of reason for God to give you salvation, it's like doing that to the Lord. The Bible says that. I'm just repeating it. Your best attempt to follow God cannot earn you a place in his kingdom. Salvation is not based on works. Now, what's so important about that? Well, look at your own life. I look at my life. How many times have you gotten to the end of your day? I remember when I used to work before I entered the ministry, you know, I would make it a habit. I'd talk to God in the morning, I'd pray, but at night, morning and night is when we would have our talk. At the end of the day, there'd be times where I would not want to pray because I'd say, oh man, I was not a good witness for him today. Man, someone told this dirty joke at work and I laughed because I thought it was funny, which says something about what's going on inside of me. But then on top of that, I said, no, listen, I got one better. And I'm now adding my jokes to it, okay? And I get to the end of the day and I give the Lord an account of what I've done. It's like, oh Jesus, I can't talk to you. I'm too bad. How many of you feel that God only wants to hear from you when you're good? How many of you feel like you can't come to church this week because I was just too bad? I can't go in that place. I'm too evil. I'm too wicked. God's going to kill me for sure. Your sinfulness, your lack of works, is keeping you from accepting salvation. If you think only that God only wants to hear from you when you do good, then you don't know God. This is the good news about grace. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't look at you and say, well, Miguel, you know, I would love to help you out, but you got to meet me halfway. I mean, I'm God. Come on. You're going to make me go the whole way? No, no, listen, clean up your life, get your act together, come and see me, and then we'll try and figure out the rest of this problem. I'm glad Jesus didn't wait for that, because then we wouldn't be able to say this, that while we were yet sinners, while you were still in your rebellious state, Christ chose to die for you. And there may be some people in here right now who are still in the rebellious state. Some believe that God is only pleased with us when we're doing right things. But do you know that the Bible says that there are going to be some people that did all sorts of right things who are going to meet God, and God's going to say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. What are you talking about? We did this. That. We cast out demons. Anybody ever cast out a demon? We did all sorts of things in your name. Listen, that's not good enough. I don't know you. There be people that thought they were Jesus' hands, to kind of bring our theme in here from this week. They thought that they were Jesus' hands. And Jesus is going to say, you weren't my hands. I don't know you. It's important to know that this is the only way that it's possible. If salvation is based on works, you're going to mess up at one point or another. You're going to mess up because we're not perfect. The Bible says that. So what is all this building up to? The pastor here is talking out of both sides of his mouth. You have to obey. It's important to God, but you can't obey. You're wicked. What's all this point coming up to? Well, God's grace is the most important, the most precious gift ever given to mankind, and it's expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus. Grace is the vehicle for your salvation, and grace leaves out good works as a way for you to receive salvation. This is one important point. If you don't get anything else from what I'm sharing with you today, it's this, is that God's grace is in no way given based on your behavior, your looks, your bank account, nothing. God's grace is not based on the physical. But the question is this then, how do we acquire this grace? What do I have to do? We go back to our text. The Bible says that you are saved, for by grace are you saved, through faith. I shared this message and I had a person tell me, you know what, Pastor? I'm so excited to hear these things, but it sounds too good to be true. It sounds too good to be true. You're telling me it's through faith? What does that mean? Faith means that you believe it. It's not about feeling it. It's about believing God that what he tells you is true. It's not about, well, God, I don't have this feeling. God says it's not about feeling. It's about knowledge. Do you believe that I am God? Do you believe that what I say I will do? If you believe it, then you can take him at his word. He says it is yours if you are willing to believe. Are you willing to believe? Now, I want to break this down just a little bit further for you. I was at a prison one day speaking to about 70 men, and we were talking about this very subject. And I said, this is about accepting through faith. And I had one inmate raise his hand in the middle of the message, and he says, look, I've heard you preachers come in here and say this all the time. Faith, you got to believe. That doesn't mean anything to me. Tell me how. How do I believe? Let me share with you some things that have helped me to be able to better explain it. Hopefully it'll help you. There are three steps to receiving God's grace. And the Bible texts are right under there, but they come up to three points. One is repentance. One is confession. And the third is baptism. Repentance is something that happens in your mind. Repentance is when you get to the place where you, in your mind, say, you know, my life is unmanageable. I need to give my life over to Jesus. He is the only one. There's a change in the mind where you say, you know what? There are a lot of things I don't understand, but I understand that I need Jesus and I need to change. That's a thing in the mind. Confession is when you actually say it. You know that we talk a lot about acts and motives. You know, somebody can act the right way and have bad motives. Somebody can have good motives and act the right way. Jesus wants you to tie it together. You need to have the right motives and you need to have the right actions. You need to confess. That means when you confess, that means you tell him. It's not something you would probably do in a group like this, to be perfectly honest with you. It's something that you would do with God in private, just you and him. And maybe another person that could maybe walk you through it. And the confession is very simple. You need to tell him, Lord, my life is a mess. I know you can fix it. Forgive me my sins and help me. That is the first step in this process. That's the first step in this process. And the third step is baptism. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now. Jesus said it very plainly. If you come to Jesus and you don't want to be baptized, Jesus said you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. You must be born again. I'm not telling you of my own thought. I'm telling you what the Bible says. If we have people who say they want to walk with the Lord who have been baptized, but they haven't repented. Okay, they do all the right things, but their hearts are far from him. And I'm going to tell you what, you do not have God's grace. There are those who say, oh yeah, I love the Lord. I want to follow him. Jesus, come into my life. But they don't want to be baptized because it's too much of a commitment. I don't know what else to tell you except that you can't have God's grace unless you do it what God says. I wish I could make it easier for you. Give me $25 and you'll be in the kingdom. But that's not how it works. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Repentance, confession, and baptism. Now, what I like to do, if I have somebody that says to me, I want to come to Jesus, I try to take them through what they call the sinner's prayer. Now, hear me when I tell you, this is the first step. You have not arrived, but this is the first step, and it's a necessary step. It's a prayer acknowledging your condition as a sinner and your request to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And it is a plea to God asking for grace instead of judgment. And know this, that if you don't have God's grace, you will have God's judgment. There is no gray area with the Lord when it comes to this. So here's my question for you this morning. Do you need the saving grace of God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted the fact that your salvation is based on God's grace and not your works? I want to ask if I can have someone pass these out for me. Just need a volunteer here. The foundation of our religious experience has to be in an understanding of grace. If you do not have a proper understanding of grace, it will taint your entire Christian experience. Those people who in the Bible where it says that they say, we did miracles in your name, we cast out demons, we did all this, Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Well, why is that? Well, the only thing that I can come to as a conclusion is that they did not have the grace of God. You need God's grace if you want to go anywhere with the Lord. Now, these cards here are just an opportunity for you to respond. And when you're done on our way out of the sanctuary after the prayer, you can place those cards on that table at the back of the sanctuary here in the foyer. Let me tell you, the first box is, I believe God has offered his grace as a way to deliver mankind from the death penalty. And if you agree with that, check that box. Second box is, I believe that God's grace is given as a gift because God knows I could never earn it. And if you believe that, then check the second box. And the third box says, I want to ask Jesus to forgive my sins and ask God to grant me his grace. If that's your desire, then I encourage you to check that box as well. And the fourth box, you know, if this is not clear, if you have more questions now than when you came in this morning, If this is a subject you'd like to study further, check that box, and I can get in touch with you. We'll study together. And then there's room for you to put your name and address and phone number on there. God's grace has made all the difference to me. God's grace is not based on works. The Bible says that clearly. Now, let me ask you a question. We're Seventh-day Adventists. Now, if you were going to talk about what are the characteristics of Adventist Christians as opposed to other Christians, we place a very high emphasis on the law and obedience. We do. We place a very high emphasis on the law and obedience. So here's the question. Grace is not based on works. Do you believe that? If you do, can you say amen?
Amen.
Okay. If grace is not based on works, then what is the relationship of the law to a Christian that is saved by grace? What part does the law play in the life of a Christian that's saved by God's grace? What part does the law play in the life of a person that really in their inmost, they can't keep it anyway? You come the next Sabbath that I'm preaching here and I'll tell you. Would you like to have God's grace this morning?
Yeah.
I mean, is there anybody here that wants to meet God based on their own works? There are those that believe that it's grace and works together that give me salvation. Listen, you may not realize what you're saying. If you believe that it's grace and works, then you're saying that God's grace is not sufficient. God's grace is not sufficient to save me. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like a slap in the face to God. Well, what part does God's law play now in the life of a sinner saved by grace? You come next time, and I'll tell you. Let's have prayer, and we'll sing our closing song. Father, I want to just lift up this group to you. I thank you for your grace. Lord, if it were not for your grace, I would have no hope of ever seeing you face to face. If it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, I would never be able to impress you with my ability to be good. I thank you, Lord, that you looked down on me and you said, I will not see Miguel face to face unless I do something. And I thank you that you did it. Forgive me when I don't take it seriously. Forgive me when I make it seem as if it's nothing by my actions, even if I don't say it with my words. I pray, Lord, that you will work in my heart. I pray, Lord, you will work in the heart of every person in this place to understand that it's either grace or judgment. I want grace. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.